for the reading of God's Word in Psalm 19. This now is what God says, so let's be sure to hear it as such. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set up a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is God's word. Do you have ears to hear it? You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray this prayer at the end of this psalm, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may indeed be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. King David's spiritual life, this time according to Psalm 19. We're continuing our series, as you can tell, for this week and one more week, and then an Advent series. But today we come to Psalm 19. We turn there because it helps us get our bearings on where David went to find his reliable, trustworthy, authoritative standards for his life and faith. Now, think about how unusual that sounds. In our day, almost everybody scoffs at the idea of such standards. The quest for authoritative standards is, for many of us in our pluralistic post-Christian society, a childlike refusal to deal with reality. Reality, we're told, is a world in which we are all on our own. We simply have to make our own way. We should fear anyone who wants to appeal to a single, transcendent, authoritative source, because we prefer morality by poll or by political, social contract. Today, even many Christians simply want to raise their finger to the wind and make personal opinion or political opinion the individual's rule of faith and life for family, church, work, and government. Added to those fingers in the wind, others want to add kneeling before inerrant science and reason and giving them undisputed authority as to their claims. King David was different. He did better than take polls and count votes. He knew and confessed that the Creator and Redeemer was the one authoritative source for his standard for faith and life that transcended all others in his life. And I would ask you, as I ask myself, can you say the same? This is a question that every one of us must answer. Not only that, this is a question that must be answered by every family and congregation, every community and city, every nation and civilization. Is there one transcendent authoritative source for our standard of faith and life? You see, in Psalm 19, David celebrates the Lord his God, the Creator and Redeemer, who was his source of his standard for faith and life. And the challenge that he puts to us is to join him in that celebration. It's a challenge that comes about because of what he says, especially in verses 1 through 6, that in the heavens, King David found a 24-hour global broadcast of the Creator's majesty and power. David here is meditating on days 2 and 4 of the creation week back there in Genesis chapter 1. And he comments first on day 2 and the heavens and the sky, day and night. He tells us that they broadcast God's glory and his handiwork. They make known, more specifically, his eternal perfections, sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness. They make known his handiwork as that divine architect and builder who rules and fills the originally unformed and unfilled earth with form and fullness. This revelation that comes to us in the heavens and the skies, day and night, this revelation in the visible heavens, David tells us, is a 24-hour, continuous, constant phenomenon. It takes place, you'll notice he says, day to day, night to night. It's unceasing. This revelation in the heavens in particular also, you'll notice, is silent. It's wordless. There's no speech associated with it. No words that are heard. It's silent. It bypasses our ears. It bypasses the babble of human languages and goes directly to the eyes of every single person in the human race. This revelation, you see, is global. It's not only 24 hours. It's global in its scope. It goes throughout all the earth, notice he says, to the end of the world. David wants us to understand this 24-hour global revelation of the Creator. And so he comments still further as he turns from day 2 to day 4 and looks specifically at the sun. Now, that might strike us as a little unexpected, but here's the background that may help us. In the ancient world, you see, the sun was thought to be a god that governed human life. After all, it governs what we do during the daytime and the nighttime. It tells us when the day is and when the night is. That's pretty powerful when you think about it. When is your day? When is your night? In the ancient world in particular, the sun is what governed it and ruled it, and therefore there were many cultures that worshipped it. But David had learned that the sun is a created servant to the will of its creator. Though radiant and powerful, the sun appeared to travel its circuit through the skies, but only at the pleasure of God. It rules the daytime around the globe, providing warmth and heat to every corner of the earth, but it does so only by the Creator's appointment. David has called upon us to meditate day 2 and day 4 of the creation account. How might we derive some application from this? Well, think about these statements with me. He's telling us that the universe has been fashioned as a theater, that we humans have been created as spectators. And the expectation is that by observation, we creatures are to learn of our Creator. By understanding, we are to praise our Maker, being amazed and awed, enthused and enthralled by Him and Him alone. You see, what can be known about God the Creator is plain because God has made it plain. The visible bears witness to the invisible. The physical bears witness to the metaphysical. And God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen in the things that are made visible. Friends, if God were visible, He would be part of the creation. This is why He is invisible. The invisible is revealed by the visible since the creation of the world. So we may be asking ourselves, so why is it that so many people don't see what God has made visible, what God has made plain? Why is it that astronauts can go into space and come back saying they didn't see God? Here's the answer. Because in our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth that's revealed in nature. We can't see because we hate what we see. We can't see because we refuse to see. We're blind, folks, by choice. Blind by choice to the Creator's revelation of Himself in nature. See, we claim to be wise, but we are exchanging the truth of God the Creator for a lie of our own imaginations. Rather than acknowledge and worship and serve the Creator, we'd prefer to describe creation as practically eternal and as making intentional progress on its own power. Now, if that's the problem, what's the solution? How are we sinners to learn from nature about our God, who is Creator, and give Him the praise that He deserves? We can only learn by grace through faith from Scripture. We must relearn from Scripture the truth that we suppress by our sin. Our Creator God makes Himself known in nature, and He does so without error. And He is worthy of all honor and worship and service from us, His sinful creatures. Remember that in the heavens, King David and we should find a 24-hour global broadcast of the Creator's majesty and power. But he has still more to say there in verses 7 through 11. He tells us that in the written word, he finds all the revelation he needs for life with God. He's referring in these verses to the written word of the Lord his God. Not now only in his name as the Creator God, but now in his name as the Redeemer God, Yahweh, Jehovah. That written word that we're focusing on in these verses came to David, and it comes to us in all its different categories. You can see he mentions several of them as you look through those verses. You can notice he speaks about law and testimony and precepts and commandment and fear and judgments. What's he talking about? He's talking about, in terms of the law, God's instruction. When he talks about testimony, God's own witness to what he requires. The precepts are God's rules for living. His commandments are God's do's and don'ts. His fear is the adoring reverence that Scripture produces in us. And his judgments are God's decisions about human conduct. That's the written word of God and its revelation, what it tells us. But it has these qualities. You'll notice he enumerates qualities too. This written revelation, this written word of God is perfect. It's whole, complete, and has no defect of any kind. It's sure insofar as it's reliable for life's situations. It's clear. It's a reliable witness to God's moral character and his demands on us. It's right. It's never wrong. Always imparts to us a knowledge of what is right and just. More than that, it's pure and clean and true. It's pure in that it's what the NIV calls radiant. It's not mixed with any evil. It reflects, again, the character of God, and his commands provide us a moral and ethical purity standard. It's clean in that it doesn't defile us in any way. It doesn't come to us to defile, and it doesn't defile us. It's true. Again, it's reliable, never false, never off the mark. It's a transcript of God's will as well as his character. And it's righteous altogether. His commands accurately reflect God's moral will for us as his people. They express his just character. This word of God, this written word of God, you see, provides us a standard, the standard of righteousness. There's no guesswork necessary. Those are its qualities. This is rich stuff when you think about it. Further, it's got transforming benefits. It revives the soul. With its promises, it brings the soul back to where it belongs. It makes wise the simple. It takes those who lack discernment and experience and delivers them from their foolishness. It rejoices the heart. It brings a sense of joyful satisfaction to those who know and keep them. It enlightens the eyes. It brings us understanding so that we can see how to live, what to do, how to behave. And it endures forever. The written word of God has the power and purpose that never ends. Now stand back and bring all this together with me for a moment. All of this makes the written word of God, David says, more desirable than the most precious metals you can think of. In his day, gold was at least on the list. The written word is also more desirable than the most delicious food you can ever imagine. Some of you watch the Food Channel. They've got a program on there, the most delicious food I ever ate. The written word of God is more desirable than that meal. It's of supreme value, is his point. It's for teaching us truth, for refuting errors in us, for correcting the ways that we should not think, talk, and act, for training us in the ways that we should think, talk, and act. It's of supreme value. The written word goes on. He says, to warn us of penalty for disobedience and promises us reward for obedience. Now, friends, think about what that says. Do you want to know the consequences of your actions, of what you think, of what you feel, of what you believe? Do you want to know the outcome of those things? The written word of God will tell you, either by its explicit statements or by its necessary inferences. It tells us the future of every thought, every word, every deed that we have. Now, let's stand back and think about some applications on this. Is there anybody here who lacks strength of soul? Maybe you lack wisdom or joy or insight. David tells you where to get it. Have you sought it out? The written word was enough for David. Is it enough for you and me? You see, it's given to make us capable and fit to meet every single demand that God places on us, whether we are spouses or parents or children or employees or employers, whether we're citizens. Why is this true? Why is it true that the Word of God, the written Word of God, is enough? Because, friends, the Holy Spirit speaks through it. And in it, He tells us what makes for every good work. Now, the fundamental issue then becomes, do we believe it or not? You know how you can tell whether you believe it? One way you can tell is that you read it. You know, there may be somebody here this morning, this is the first time this week you will ever pick up the Bible and read it. We've had people come to our services, before I got here, come to our services and say they don't get anything out of the sermon. And that individual was asked, well, do you read the Bible during the week? Well, no. You're not going to get anything out of the Scriptures if you yourself don't invest in the reading of the Scriptures. Don't count on me to give it to you every week. You're wasting your time, if I may say it that way. I will do what I can, but I cannot make up for what happens between now and next Sunday. You see, all the written word is profitable. All the written word is advantageous and beneficial. And we're told that it enhances our well-being. More than that, it yields rewards in this life and in the life to come. It offers us change for the better, both in our standing with God and our growth in God. All the written word of God is supremely valuable. Now think of it further with me. The whole counsel of God concerning the things that are necessary for our salvation, our faith, and our life are found right there between the covers of that Bible. So, you and I have to make a decision as we reflect on this written Word of God. Is the written Word of God of supreme value, the most precious, the most delicious thing you can think of? You and I need to stop trifling with the written word, don't we? We need to treasure it. Because, you see, in the written Word of God, King David tells us that we should find with him all the revelation that we need for life with God. But now there's a couple of more verses here that we need to look at, because we need to see how God's self-revelation leads King David to self-examination. God has made himself known, he says, in nature and in Scripture. Now, what effect did that have on King David? And if it had a certain effect on King David, what was the effect that it should have on his subjects? In summary, it's humble self-examination is the effect it should have. Because as you read through those verses 12 to 14, you'll notice that David was moved to examine himself as God's servant, according to God's standards. He knows that he owes God obedience, and he realizes and confesses that he's unable to discern his errors, his faults, his sins, apart from God's revelation in Scripture. Furthermore, you'll notice that we need special revelation from God to know our sins. I hope you realize that. We need the Scriptures to tell us what our sins are. You cannot infer them from nature alone. In the light of God's revelation in nature, David did come to see that he was without excuse, that he owes God obedience and gratitude. But it was in the light of God's revelation in Scripture that David came to see that he was at fault, that he was guilty. And he seeks to get free from the blame. He seeks freedom from guilt. Is this the effect the Word of God has on you and me as I read it, as you read it? See, David was moved to ask God for sanctifying grace of pardon. Look there at verse 12. He says something to this effect, like someone else pointed out, that just as the sun's heat searches every nook and cranny so that there's nothing hidden from its heat, so too the law of God, the written Word of God, searches all the hidden places of the human soul. And it moves David, does this written Word of God, or should we say the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God, moves David to plead for God to forgive his sins and cleanse him effectively from all unrighteousness, which he can't discern, which he can't remember, or which he's committed in ignorance. But it goes further than that, does this prayer of David, as he examines himself. He's moved to ask God for sanctifying grace of victory. Look there at verse 13. He's pleading for God to defeat in him and to restrain him from sins committed in arrogant disregard of divine commands. He's seeking victory. He's seeking forgiveness and cleansing. As we said, he's seeking victory. Still further, we could say victory over what Paul describes as that sin that wages war against the law of his mind and makes him captive to the law of sin that dwells in his members. Anybody have that experience? Paul's reaction was, "Wretched man that I am," and David has a similar reaction here. So he seeks in his self-examination to present sacrifices from his mouth and his heart that please his lawgiver and his redeemer. Humble self-examination is the effect that the written Word of God has on David, and it should have it on us as well. You see, God has made himself known to you and to me in nature and in Scripture. But we should make sure, friends, to ask ourselves, what effect does God's self-revelation have on you? Has it moved you to examine yourself? As God's servant, according to God's standards, as God's child, according to God's standards, whether you find yourself as a spouse, as a parent, as a child, as an employer or an employee or as a citizen in any nation on earth, because, you see, God's self-revelation led King David to self-examination, and we should be sure that it has that effect on us as well. All of this should be the case because, remember, in our day, as in David's day and in the days thereafter, almost everybody around us scoffs at the idea of a single authoritative standard that supersedes all others. For an increasing number of people in our society and in our churches, reality is a world in which we are all on our own and we have to make our way on our own. We are asked to fear anybody who appeals to some transcendent authoritative source. It's going to lead to Sharia law. No, it won't. It will lead to liberty under Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach us. But no, you see, we're not different in our culture, and too many people in our churches are not different like David was different. He expected his subjects to be different too. And he expects the subjects of his greater son, King Jesus, to be different. King David knew that the written word of God was the blueprint for the building of the Old Testament church as a holy nation, just as it had been the blueprint for the building of the tabernacle as a holy place. And King Jesus, David's greater son, expects nothing less of his church. He expects his New Testament church to be taught to observe all that he commanded as a blueprint for their being built as a holy nation made up of holy households, in fact, as a holy temple of the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to examine ourselves from speaker to listeners, to examine ourselves with humility before your written revelation, not to mention your revelation in nature, that we might indeed live our lives and believe what we should believe, act as we should act in light of that revelation you've given us. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.